Church History Matters, Episode 41.
Grace and peace to you, brothers and sisters. This is Ruben Rosales. Thanks for joining us for another episode of Church History Matters. I'm here with my co-host.
I'm Joseph Knowles.
And today in church history.
Yes.
Do you have one?
I do. I do have this week in church history.
Well, first of all, before we get into that, it's been a while. We've been inconsistent.
Yeah.
But we've been consistently inconsistent.
Correct, yeah.
So we're good.
In a way, yeah. In a manner of speaking.
And, one of the things that was keeping me busy was the PMP,
which
if any of our listeners have ever taken that exam, you know very well how difficult that is.
Yes.
It was a four-hour exam, and I spent a ton of time studying for it, and I thankfully, by God's grace, passed it with flying colors, and now I am a project management professional.
Yes, so congratulations.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah. I still don't really know if I know how to do everything that I did. But
No imposter syndrome here.
Yeah, I guess so.
You're doing the job, you got the credential.
Yep.
But more importantly, you're doing the job.
Yeah. So, last episode was on...
It was our book review.
Oh, the book
Kiffin, review. Knowles, and Keach. Yep.
Well, there's a little bit of a connection.
There is a connection.
Yeah, for today's episode.
Yes, so we talked about Benjamin Keach with the book review, and this episode will be a quiz show episode, which we'll probably, I'm sure we'll put that in the episode title. But we asked the quiz questions at the 2022 Keach Conference.
In Virginia. There might be others in other states.
There could be. So this is the Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Virginia, and it was hosted at our church in Hampton this year. So we got to be there for that. It also makes it a little bit easier to do the quiz.
Oh, yeah.
You know where to go, you know where the bathroom is, those kind of things. Like, you have a little bit extra time, and you feel more at home.
Yeah.
So, yeah. We got a handful of people to try their hand.
Not you.
Well, yeah.
This is another thing that happened. I had lost my phone.
Oh, right.
For a good 3 weeks.
Yeah.
And was only used... Now I can't find my work phone.
Oh, no.
I know I have it. It's just... It's in the house. I don't know where in the house.
Right.
So I know where it is. I just haven't put it in my hand in a while. Anyway. But yeah, so that was all I had. And so I couldn't record anything on it because it doesn't have audio recording. Because you can't do that at my place of employment because that's illegal.
Right. And you don't want to... No, we don't want Ruben going to jail.
Yeah.
Not for that anyway. I mean, make it something good.
Yeah, exactly. Like, I don't know. No, we're not going to give
it down. No examples. No hypotheticals. No...
Yeah, so...
As your attorney, I advise you not to say
that. Yeah, right. It was all Joseph. Joseph is, if you haven't been able to notice, a tad bit less extroverted
as
I am.
That's fair. Yeah. That's fair.
Yeah. So, you know, but it was all him. He did all of the interviews, so thanks to him for that.
All right. I appreciate it. We'll get to those in just a minute or two, but I do have This Week in Church History.
Excellent.
So today, when we are speaking, it is October 5th, and Lord willing, we'll get this episode out to you on October 12th, and this is an event that took place 330 years ago this week in church history. So we're talking October 12th, 1692, and this is an event that took place in the Massachusetts Bay Colony. So if you... It's kind of I wouldn't say it's like a 100% church history event, but it's almost always associated directly with the church, and that is the Salem Witch Trials.
Of course.
So if you know, at the time, I mean, if you were going to read the Wikipedia article, it flat out calls Massachusetts Colony a theocracy. I don't think that's actually the definition of a theocracy, but obviously... There was very close cooperation between church and state.
Sure.
And too much to go into the Salem witch trials now. That's like a whole deep dive episode of its own. Multiple episodes could be. I mean, there's multiple books written on it. But October 12, 1692 is significant because the royal governor, who had been appointed earlier that year, he comes over earlier in 1692. He goes up to Maine, which at the time, well, what is now Maine,
right?
But then was part of the Massachusetts colony, to build a fort because they'd had, you know, run-ins with the French and the Native Americans there. When he comes back in late September, by the time he had gone and come back, there had been 20 executions.
Goodness.
Yeah. So he's gone about less than 2 months, and 20 people had been executed by the special court of oyer and something. I can't remember the full name of it. And this is, the governor's name is Sir William Phipps, and he's not known as a particularly devout man. He'd gotten the appointment from William and Mary, who are the joint monarchs, and he basically came to the conclusion like, this is getting out of hand. So on October 12th, he
maybe
says,
a little bit,
right, it's like, we're not doing this anymore. The court is shut down until we get further instruction from the king and queen themselves.
Yeah.
So he says shut it down. Same day he writes a letter to William and Mary saying, this will not proceed until we have direction from our higher authority on what we need to do. So eventually, I mean, the end of the story is there's a new court that's appointed, and some of the death sentences are commuted and that kind of thing. But it was at least on October 12th of 1692 when he said no more.
Wow.
So yeah, that was this week in church history.
Enough of this foolishness.
Yeah.
It's like, oh, turns out they weren't witches.
Yeah.
How about that?
Right.
Good thing we didn't kill them.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. So that would be another, that'd be a good topic for not,
the
for
conscience
episode, for sure.
Of the people after the fact. Like, I don't know. I mean, hopefully they repented.
Right. Yeah.
Goodness.
So we'll have to get into that later.
The wickedness of men.
Mm-hmm. Now let's go on to our quiz questions. And
all right.
Some of these were easier than the others. Some of them were probably maybe a little bit more difficult.
I think folks are starting to take an interest into some church history. Yeah. Some people got some good lucky guesses.
Yeah.
I think. But overall, I think everybody did fairly well, right?
Yeah. Yeah, I think everybody got at least 3, if I remember correctly.
Nice. That's good.
Yeah. All right, so we will chop it up and get the audio of the quiz questions in here. But what we'll also do is read the question in studio, so to speak, just to make sure that everybody's on the same page while they're listening to people give their answers. So why don't you read question number 1 for us?
Okie dokie. Question 1. Founded in 1636, this well-known college was originally set up as a school for training Christian ministers. A. University of Oxford. B. College of William and Mary. C. Harvard University. D. Princeton University.
Just go out on a limb and say the College of William and Mary.
So it's not Oxford.
In my heart, say amen.
1636.
C.
Princeton.
C. Harvard University.
It was Harvard University.
Wow.
There were a couple of tricky ones in there, but the correct answer is Harvard University.
It was between Harvard and Princeton for me when I was looking over this. I was like, wait a minute, I can't remember. I don't know the year that they were chartered. So if you know the year, if you know that one was, you know, that you have here, you know, 1746 is when Princeton came about as a reaction to the Great Awakening.
Yes.
So
that was kind of interesting to me, where you've got the old light, new light.
Yeah, what is
dispute.
That?
Yeah, It's complicated, but I mean, it's like I said there, it's partly a reaction to the Great Awakening, where the one side was more opposed to the kind of revival type things that you saw. Not opposed to revival in principle, but they said, what's going on up there in New England is, this is ecstatic stuff. This is not, we question whether this is genuine revival or people getting worked up in their emotions.
Right.
So that's part of it, at least. And the New Light guys were said, no, this is good. We want to continue this.
So
and,
like Jonathan Edwards.
Right. Yeah. Well, he was a Congregationalist, but he would have been on, he would have found himself on that side. And they said, there's nowhere for us to train our ministers. So we've got to found, at the time it was the College of New Jersey.
Yeah. Okay.
1746. The other two options, College of William Mary, I think we had one person who went for that one, and it's very close because it was chartered in 1693. Mm. And again, is in the colonies. So it's close to Harvard in time and in geography. And it also, what the charter says that it was formed to make, found, and establish a certain place of universal study, perpetual college of divinity, philosophy, languages, and the good arts and sciences. So definitely with an eye toward training ministers, but not necessarily.
I think they still have divinity classes.
I'm sure they do.
My goodness, I don't know what kind of, probably taught by atheists.
I mean, when you've got Bart Ehrman, who's a professor of New Testament at whatever school he is, and he's, you know, totally apostatized, so it wouldn't surprise me. All of these, you see that trajectory.
For sure.
And then even with Oxford, which was interesting, I thought that there is no precise date for its founding. Like, we've been around a long time, but not exactly sure how long.
Ah, man, almost far back as the Great Schism.
Yeah, so the earliest records that I guess they're able to find date to like 1096. So you're talking the very end of the 11th century.
Wow.
They grew rapidly after kind of in the second part of the 12th century, so 1100s, because one of the other very old universities in Europe is the University of Paris. And all the English students left England to go to Paris because that was the university. And the king said, we're putting a stop to that. And he basically made it illegal for them to leave, to go to the University of Paris. So obviously, when you were taking
make
your
England
life in
great
your hands,
again.
Yeah,
right.
something
basically
like
what
that.
What he was about.
Yep. Although there was one of the colleges, I learned this also, one of the colleges at the University of Oxford, because, you know, they have different...
Right.
That's kind of how they came about. They're like a bunch of different colleges, and then it became this thing. But one of them claims to have been founded by Alfred the Great in the year 872.
Interesting.
So they celebrated their millennium in 1872.
Wow.
Although it's a little dicey whether he actually did found that college at that time. But, hey, let them have their 1,000-year celebration,
yeah.
I guess.
I was like, didn't we mention Alfred the Great? He was in one of the quizzes we did.
Yes.
I think at G3.
Yes, he definitely was one of the quizzes that we did before.
Yeah. Cool.
All right, so
question
that's
two.
Harvard. Question two. Consisting of 28 articles, this first doctrinal statement of the Lutheran Church was presented to Emperor Charles V in 1530. Was it A, Berlin Confession, B, Westminster Confession, C, Geneva Confession, or D, Augsburg Confession?
I'm pretty sure that was the Augsburg Confession.
Charles?
Charles V.
1530.
First doctrinal statement of the Lutheran Church.
Augsburg.
Augsburg Confession.
May I go with D, the Augsburg Confession.
It was the Augsburg Confession, two for two.
And if you listened to our episode on Luther, you should know this.
Yes, you would know that it is D, the Augsburg Confession. The other ones, so the Berlin Confession, as far as I know, there's no such thing. There may have been some kind of confession that was published by somebody in Berlin, but...
Didn't it have something to do with Heil, some person's name?
I don't think
name?
So.
No, I'm just kidding.
So I just made that one up. Hopefully, listeners would recognize the Westminster Confession is the one for the Presbyterians, 1646.
The almost right confession.
Yes, so close.
So close.
And then I thought I was making one up with Geneva Confession. but as it turns out, no, there actually is a Geneva Confession. This was written by John Calvin or possibly William Farrell, who's one of the other guys in the Reformation.
Will Farrell?
No, I didn't even notice that.
Wow.
Guillaume. We'll call him Guillaume, to avoid
that's
that.
That's better.
there's that famous Reformation wall in Geneva where you've seen the statues of John Calvin and John Knox and Theodore Beza And then William Farrell is the fourth guy.
I never knew who the fourth guy was.
Yeah, it's this guy. It's William.
All right, cool.
It's Guillaume. So they either he or both of them, or possibly Beza as well, wrote this as a confession for the citizens of Geneva, and they kind of wanted everybody to sign on to it. And people didn't want to. And then there came a point in time where at Calvin's church, or the church where Calvin was preaching, they said, if you have not signed the, if you have not affirmed a confession, you don't get to come to the table. At which, and that's when the city council famously asks him, like, you don't got to go home, but you got to get up out of here. In 1536. So that was part of what led to John Calvin leaving Geneva and going to Strasbourg. Now, eventually he comes back.
And starts right back preaching what he was at before.
Yes. That's so awesome. Picks up at the next verse.
Yeah.
That's
fantastic.
Like, nothing has changed. A lot had changed. Yeah. Anyway. All right. Number three.
All right. This man was crowned emperor of the Romans by Pope Leo III on Christmas Day in the year 800, marking the beginning of what would later be called the Holy Roman Empire. A. Charlemagne, Charles the Great, Hugh Capet, Maximilian the First, Charles the Bald. And yes, that was his name.
Yeah, this is a difficult one. I'm not sure. I'm going to go with Maximilian the First.
Go with A.
Was it A, Charlemagne?
I feel like Maximilian was before then. A, Charlemagne?
It was Charlemagne, Charles the Great.
Wow.
3 for 3. All right.
Woo. So this was Charlemagne, which literally, I mean, that's just...
The literal translation is
Charles the Great.
Yeah.
But he didn't get that name for no reason.
Yeah.
So he is the first of what would be considered the Holy Roman Emperors, and that happened on Christmas Day in the year 800. The other guys, this would have been a tough
and
one.
That's unless... why they celebrate Christmas on December 25th. I'm just kidding.
The other guys all have a connection. So this would have been this would have been a harder one if you didn't know your medieval church history. Hugh Capet was not a Holy Roman Emperor, but he was King of the Franks, which is an office that Charlemagne also held, and he was descended from Charlemagne. So he founds, or he's the first guy in the Capetian dynasty.
That's a great name.
Yeah, great name. And his he and his descendants ruled France from the year 987 when he took the throne to the year 1848, interrupted only by the French Revolution. So. Yeah, so that's the Capetian dynasty. Maximilian I was Holy Roman Emperor, but he came a little bit later. So he was in office from...
That's a lot bit later.
A lot later, 700 years later.
Yeah.
1508 to 1519. So interestingly, he would have been the Holy Roman Emperor in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg.
Nice.
And then lastly, Charles the Bald was a grandson of Charlemagne, and he was Holy Roman Emperor, but he was... came a little bit later, obviously.
Yeah.
I thought it was interesting that he actually might not have been bald. In fact, he very well may have been a very hairy person. And they kind
funny.
Of called him Charles the Bald, ironically. Like, oh, yeah, like, check out Charles the Bald there.
Yeah.
And he's like, you know.
Big burly man.
Yeah.
With lots of hair. Yeah, there was actually a guy that I think he was my cousin. It's hard because I grew up in such a small town and there were, you know, there's only so many Hispanic families in a small town. So. Like, oh, that's your cousin. I believe it.
Sure. Probably.
Yeah. So his name was, they called him, I don't know, actually I never knew what his name was.
Huh.
But we always called him Shorty. The guy was like 6'7". So they called him Shorty. And I never understood. He also always wore this big old cowboy hat, which made him even taller. Look even taller.
6'7". Hispanic guy in a cowboy hat.
And he was super skinny. He wasn't a big guy. He was very, very, build like yours, like
but
just tall.
Seven. Yeah. Man, that's neat.
Yeah.
All right, let's see. Number four. I think this was one of the harder ones.
I
know at least two people missed it.
Yeah, it was, but I think if you have some idea of word meanings,
you could figure it out. Right. All right, so let's read it. Number four, this conflict between church and state in medieval Europe concerned who had the authority to install priests and bishops in the church. A, inheritance altercation. B, ecclesiastical feud. C, investiture controversy. D, Pope-King disputation.
Well, I'll go with ecclesiastical feud.
This is the title of the controversy?
Yes.
I'm going to go with C.
Investiture.
Sounds like a Pope-King disputation. I don't know if you made that up, but I'm going to go with D because it's church and state.
Yeah, I did make that up.
if not, in fact, C.
It was C, the investiture controversy.
So with this one, three of those answers were just entirely made up. Because I knew I wanted to ask the question, but I was like, what was close to that? I'm like, nothing really.
Right.
So yeah, of course, the correct answer is the investiture controversy. And again, you really have to know you might have figured it out from the words.
Right.
Like install, and you know what's happening when the priests are installed in office is they're being the vestments of their office. So they're being invested with authority. And it kind of, one of the interesting parts of this.
This is why theonomy doesn't work. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Well, I mean, it doesn't work, but.
Another episode there. One of the, I guess, it kind of reached a peak, and I say a peak because it wasn't the end of the story.
It never is.
Yeah, but it kind of came to a head a little bit when Pope Gregory the VII excommunicated Henry IV, who was king of Germany at the time, or roughly what we would call Germany.
Yeah.
And that became a big problem for Henry because the German nobility decided, oh, you're not in authority over us anymore because the Pope said so. The Pope kicked you out of the church, so we don't have to obey you. So he's kind of fighting, you know, these nobles and trying to put down a rebellion. And at a certain point, he says, I got to get the Pope to let me back in. Like, this is a big problem.
Yeah.
He travels to Canossa, which is a town in northern Italy, going over the Alps in the middle of winter to get there. And then when he gets there, the Pope decides.
Oh, he did it the way that my dad went to school.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah, barefoot.
So he gets there.
He probably went uphill both ways.
If you look at a picture of the castle, it definitely was uphill at the end of it.
Yeah.
So he gets there, and the Pope decides, you can just wait outside to see if you're truly penitent.
Wow.
According to the story, he waits outside for 3 days, may have been barefoot, and probably would have lost his feet if he actually stayed outside in the middle of winter. Presumably there's snow on the ground, wearing a hair shirt, which I've never worn a hair shirt and I don't ever plan to, but it's the thing that the monks would do kind of as penance because it itches. I guess it itches. And you can't take it off, so you can't get away from the itching. Basically, you're torturing yourself. This is how broken up about my sin I am, God.
Well, that's part of the problem with the translation penance.
Yes. Do penance.
Do penance.
Right.
Right? It's like, no, repent.
Yes.
Is what you should be doing.
Yes.
Repent. Not like, oh, let me chastise myself, beating myself with whips or torture myself through some inane, thing.
Yeah. Oh, which I guess providentially was the topic of the Keech Conference. So...
that's true, yeah.
Each year they take a chapter of the London Baptist Confession
and
go through it.
Yes,
the correct confession. And they go through it. So this year was chapter 15, which is the doctrine of repentance.
Unto life.
Yes. So if you want four just outstanding sermons on the doctrine of repentance unto life, go and check those out. You can find them on
Sermon Audio.
And
highly
you will
not
be disappointed. Yes, very, very recommended.
Incredible. And the great thing about it is that these are all local pastors.
Mm-hmm.
They work and they shepherd the flock that has been appointed to them. And it was amazing to get to hear all of them from across the state.
Absolutely. All right, on to number five.
All right. Which of the following is not one of the first seven ecumenical councils of the early Christian church? A, the Council of Ephesus. B, the Council of Nicaea. C, the Council of Chalcedon. D, the Council of Jerusalem.
I'm going to say the Council of Jerusalem.
I'm going to go with A.
I'm going to go with D, but I'm not confident.
The Council of Jerusalem, I feel like wasn't an ecumenical council, so I'm going to go with the Council of Jerusalem.
Correct. Yes.
All right.
And so what are the ecumenical councils? Like, yes. What is an ecumenical council? What qualifies it to be an ecumenical council?
Well, if you go with these seven, then you're kind of asking the Roman Catholic Church. But that's how they've come to be known.
Sure. That's fair.
Ecumenical being involving the church Catholic, little c. Like, right. All of the churches are involved in that. It's not just this region of churches over here or this denomination over here, but ostensibly it's all representatives of all these churches or at
true
a certain
churches.
Point, yes, are getting together because most of the time there's a particular controversy.
Right.
But a lot of times they would take up multiple issues.
Yeah.
And say, here's what this is what the church is being faced with. So let's get together and try to figure out what scripture has to tell us about this.
Right.
And what we should do.
I have questions about this. Well, because I think most Protestants at least would acknowledge at least the first five.
Mm-hmm.
And some would acknowledge the seven.
Right.
But I think we've talked about that a little bit.
A little bit.
But so then, you know, it raises the question, okay, so do ecumenical councils happen today? And a follow-up question would be, what is ecumenism? Ecumenicism, what is that? And is it good or bad? So I think obviously, it depends.
Mm-hmm.
That's the answer. It's like,
right, yeah,
depends
yeah.
on what you mean.
Right.
If you mean ecumenical councils, yes, those still happen. The mm-hmm. Roman Catholic Church still holds them. The most recent one would have been Vatican II.
Right.
And then, but of course, Protestants don't acknowledge it.
Right, yeah,
that doesn't count to us.
How ecumenical is it?
Yeah, exactly. So then
they say it's very ecumenical.
It is the one true church. So, that, according to them.
But then, I mean, something maybe... kind of a modern
version.
Parallel would be you've got the World Council of Churches or the National Association of Evangelicals in the United States. And they don't really hold synods
right.
as such, but they have meetings and they ostensibly represent some portion of Christian churches.
Right.
You know, I could take or leave both of those organizations. Well, I mean, I just leave them.
Yeah.
Which, in fact, I think it was this past year at the PCA General Assembly where they passed an overture to leave National Association of Evangelicals. Not without good reason, I think.
Right.
Although it didn't pass unanimously.
Mm.
It had fairly strong support, but not unanimous. But yeah, and the reason is... the groups like that hold out the promise of true ecumenical cooperation
right.
between churches, but then you scratch under the surface like, okay, but
what do you mean by church?
Right. What do you mean by church? And what is the basis of right. our coming together in agreement?
Right.
If it's anything other than scripture, we've got a big problem.
Sure.
We can't be, and I think that's part of why people in the PCA said we got to get out of that.
Right. And so that's another thing to talk about the word ecumenical or ecumenicism.
Yeah.
Is that it's about trying to bring the church together.
Right.
Keeping the church united rather mm-hmm. than divided.
Yeah.
And I can't remember which person said it. You know what? Let me look it up. I got it. I got it here because somebody sent it in a text recently. But it's unity. It can become its own idol.
Right.
And
yeah.
it's a lot like, I would say, Americans more in the past 60 plus years, maybe a little bit more than that, but about 60 years, have come to idolize safety.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So you have these helicopter parents and
right.
All this, you know, trying to make everything
right, right.
safe.
Right.
And that's just foolishness. Here it is. Controversy is an odious thing, but there are days when it is a positive duty.
Mm-hmm.
Peace is an excellent thing, but like gold, it may be bought too dear. Unity is a mighty blessed thing, but it is worthless if it is purchased at the cost of truth.
Hmm.
And I think that that's exactly why the PCA moved to get away from that. And and I don't think trying to be ecumenical is necessarily wrong.
Mm-hmm.
But we have to remember, what are we uniting around?
Exactly.
And if you don't have, like you said, if it's not scriptures, if it's not God,
mm-hmm.
we're not united.
Yep. Exactly. So I don't think we actually said what the correct answer
was. No, we didn't. Sorry, tangent.
Yeah, but that was a great discussion. And I think, well, you'll see how some of it comes into play here. But the only one of these, the one on the list which was not one of the first seven, was the Council of Jerusalem. There were councils
that one
of
was,
Jerusalem.
That one was the, what do you call that? Like the Hobbit, the prequel.
Yeah. you've got the Book of Acts.
Yeah.
Acts 15. Then there are two later ones. They go by the name of Synod usually, but one in the year 536. But that was not really an ecumenical council because it only involved representatives of the churches from the three Palestines. So in what's now...
The three Palestines?
Is that anything
like the multiple Mexican countries that Fox News reported on, where there was like all these different Mexicos?
Something like that. Okay. Well, I think it goes back to basically to the old Roman Empire's division of Palestine. Okay. So basically like modern day Israel, the West Bank, Lebanon, Syria, those areas. And they were kind of getting together to render a verdict against some bishops and priests that were accused of monophysitism.
We had an episode about.
We did have an episode about that, so we'll link that. And then again in 1672, there was a Synod of Jerusalem, but this is definitely not considered an ecumenical council because it was held by Eastern Orthodox churches. Mm. And they were meeting up to condemn the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation.
Oh, of course.
Yes. So, interesting, if you don't know this part of the Eastern Orthodox history, is one of the patriarchs of Constantinople, so it's like the Pope of the Eastern Orthodox, Cyril or Kirill Lucaris had basically attempted to reform the Eastern Orthodox Church along Calvinist lines in the early 1600s. So he died around about 1640 or so. So they come back several decades after the fact and say, nope, we definitely do not stand for that. We utterly repudiate and condemn the doctrines of those Luther guys, and we want nothing to do with that.
Those people that read the Bible.
Yeah, we're not Catholics, and we're not whatever those German people are. We're Eastern Orthodox. So that was the Synod of Jerusalem of 1672.
You know, it's funny. You know, you want to sit here and like kind of laugh and like, man, how foolish. But we do the same thing.
Oh, yeah.
We were just doing it. Right?
Yeah.
That's the correct confession. We were the right ones. And for us, I think usually it's in good fun. It's
right,
in jest.
Right.
We're not, well, we are held by our convictions.
Yes.
But we do not believe that others are not
right.
united with us.
Right. Exactly.
That's true ecumenical.
Well, I guess we said a little bit about the other three answer choices.
Council of Ephesus.
Yes, so that's the third of those seven. It takes place in year 431, and they get together in part to deal with the heresy of Nestorianism, which I know we've talked about before, probably on our Creeds and Confessions episode.
Probably. I think I gotta look. I can't remember where it was that I had seen it. Oh, man. But it was it might have been in a book I was reading. This thing that Nestorius really got a bad rap because he probably didn't hold to what heresy itself is actually attributed.
Right.
You know,
because it was kind of a reaction against Arianism.
Right.
Which, you know, said that Jesus was not a divine being.
Right.
He was a created being, which that's heresy.
Yeah.
But then to swing the pendulum too far in the other direction is to say, of course,
he wasn't human.
There were actually two. There were two persons.
Yeah.
So that's an overreaction, which, as you point out, Nestorius might not have actually believed quite that.
Right. He was merely trying to rein in and prevent what the Roman Catholic Church did.
Oops.
Yeah. Which, you know, hey, he was, I think, I don't know, from what I've read and from what I remember, I think he was genuinely just trying to prevent that from happening, to the deification of Mary or some
That was one of the other issues they dealt with.
So.
Yep. The other one, B was the Council of Nicaea. That's the one that's kind of regarded as the first of those ecumenical councils, held in the year 325. It is not, in fact, if you don't read Dan Brown, it is not Constantine deciding which books were in the Bible and making Jesus God.
Dude, I see so many TikTok videos about that. That's got to be true, right?
Oddly enough, this one actually was called in part to deal directly with the heresy of Arianism. Mm. So 100 years later, they're all the way on the other end of the spectrum. And they developed the Nicene Creed, yeah, which, you know, gets modified a little bit later. But that's where it starts out. And then the other one we mentioned is the Council of Chalcedon.
That's a good
one. It's kind of the fourth in order. Comes shortly after Ephesus in the year 451. And again, it's more controversy over who is Jesus Christ and what is his nature and those kind of things. They're dealing with Eutychianism, which is one you don't hear about as much, basically. But basically, it denied that Jesus had two natures. So more monophysitism. We're saying the human and the divine nature kind of merged into this one timey-wimey, wibbly-wobbly Jesus nature.
Right.
And they had to reject that, and that's where you come up with the definition of Chalcedon.
It's really good.
Which we've read several times on here.
It's amazing to me how incredibly smart these brothers from the past were,
mm-hmm,
but their ability to say succinctly with so much clarity,
mm-hmm,
what it was they were trying to say.
Right.
It's very impressive.
Yeah, absolutely. And it reminds me of, I'll probably never forget this as long as I live, but it was an exercise that we had to do for legal research and writing the first year in law school. And I don't remember what we had to, it wasn't any kind of legal writing. It was just like, you know, one of those first week of school types. What was your summer vacation like? Something
right.
silly like that. It probably wasn't that silly.
Yeah.
but he had us write it out. And gave us parameters. It has to include this and this and this. And then we get brought it back to class the next day, or we probably had class 3 times a week, and bring it back for the next class. He said, okay, I want you to reduce the words by 1/3, which is a lot.
Yeah.
So we went, you know, labored over that. Like 1/3, let's take out, oh man.
Like a 1,000-word paper, that's 333 words.
So we bring it back the next class, and he says, all right, do it again.
Oh my goodness.
Reduce it by 1/3 again.
Oh my gosh.
And still trying to say all the same main points.
Right.
So the point of the exercise was to eliminate unnecessary words. And it was a great exercise because, you know, in college I was a history major. So, I mean, I'll pound out a paper when I got 2 hours before it's due.
Yeah.
Here's your 3,000 words or whatever. You know.
Just vomit on a paper.
Yeah. Which is...
no problem.
You don't want to do that in legal writing because you have to be... well, precise. I mean, judges don't want to read it.
Yeah.
That's a big reason. They don't want to read that much. but also, like, your client is not paying you by the page anymore. So there's value in getting to the point and saying what you need to say and then being done.
Right.
So like you say, like saying, you know, taking the definition of Chalcedon, the Nicene Creed, like saying what you want to say and exactly what you want to say and not all these other things you possibly could say.
Right.
And being precise and theologically accurate, that's very difficult.
Oh, yeah.
It's very difficult. So yeah, you have to look at these things and say.
And if you want an example, which for, I mean, and I, these brothers, the names that I'm about to mention are far more intelligent and far more sanctified than I am. Some of those folks who crafted the statement on racism and I forget what it was called. It was the one that took place in Dallas. The Dallas statement.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The length of that.
Mm.
Compared to the ancient
creeds. Yeah.
Which were, I mean, and I'm sure they labored on those.
Oh, yeah.
I think it was a week long. They were there discussing, like, okay, he needs to say this and he needs to not say that. And,
right.
And it was still just terribly long. You know, I mean, not too long, but, you know, compared to the creeds of the past, those brothers were phenomenally gifted.
Yeah. Good stuff.
Yeah, we'll end on that note and saying what we need to say and being done.
Excellent. Until next time.